Patty, Al, and Kristen, thank you so much. Appreciate that. Not in this back, the back. It's good that there are children who are being trained in the ways of the Lord, even at this young age. So, let's see. We are going into Revelation. And if you have your Bibles, please open Revelation chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to use one of those red chairback Bibles. They're queued up for the most part. If they're not queued up, just head to the back of the Bible and you'll find it. Revelation chapter 1. If you don't own a Bible, please take one of those red chairback Bibles home with you. Put your name in it. Read it. It's our gift to you. We want you to get in the Word of God and the Word of God to get into you. By the way, we had a family who had been coming, intends to continue to come, but health problems have precluded them from coming, who we met through Freedom Builders. And I was actually just talking with them on the phone Friday, and had taken one of the red chairback Bibles home, and she was sharing with me everything she'd been reading in it, and I was just really encouraged. So take them home, read them. We'll always have money for Bibles. If we don't have money for Bibles, we should probably just shut our doors, because what's the point at the end of the day? Revelation chapter 1, we're starting there. Just a little note on that. A couple weeks ago, we had an evening of prayer, and we did kind of like a Revelation hermeneutic or interpretation primer. So if you weren't here for that and wanted to listen to it, go to orchardchurch.net. Right on the front page, on the left-hand column, it says, join us for our new Revelation series. Right under that, it says, listen to the Revelation primer, and that'll bring you right to the audio that you can download or listen to or stream or whatever. So you can kind of be on the same page. As I told the congregation last night, I think probably the biggest challenge in presenting Revelation through sermon isn't so much the book itself. It can be a challenging book, but it's the pop cultural stuff that we've brought into it and adopted that may or may not be accurate, and for the most part isn't. And so overcoming some of those hurdles, I think, will be a little difficult. And that's why we did the primer, so that we could sit down and we could talk and say, okay, this is how we're looking at Revelation. This is dealing with Revelation in Revelation's terms rather than whatever my pop culture or my Christian subculture beliefs are. So go listen to that. We'll talk about some of that stuff this morning and as we go through the text, but if you really want a kind of a robust understanding of where we're heading, you're going to have to read a book, but the podcast will get you a little bit there. It'll kind of give you a taste of where we're heading. So with that, let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Father God, Lord Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, we give our heart to you as we just sang. Everything we are, every moment, help us to give it to you. It is so hard, Lord, because we so badly want to live life on our own terms. It's so easy for us to forget you. I pray that as we dive into this text, as we open your book, as we read your word together, I pray that we are blessed. May we receive a blessing through the reading and preaching of your word. Transform us, change us. Help us to see you as you really are. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Revelation 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave him to show his slaves what must quickly take place. He sent it and signified it through his angel to his slave John, who testified to God's word and to the testimony about Jesus Christ and all he saw. The one who reads this is blessed, and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep what is written in it are blessed, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in Asia, grace and peace to you from the one who is, who was, and who is coming, from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has set us free from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. The glory and dominion are his forever and ever. Amen. So begins one of the most beautiful, often misunderstood, often complicated books of the Bible, Revelation. Now, we're going to start off this by saying this book, that right here in this opening section, which is essentially an epistle, a letter. We just spent a bunch of weeks in 1 Timothy. That is a letter. It identifies itself, this book self-identifies itself as three literary genres. Literary genres, we understand what those are innately. There is a big difference between your grocery shopping list. That's a literary genre, not a very good one. People don't really buy books of grocery lists, but hey. There's a big difference between a grocery list. You interpret that differently than you would, say, a love letter, right? I'd hope you would. Or you go to see a movie. What kind of movie do you want to go see? Well, I want to go see a Western. No, I want to see something science fiction. I want to see a romance. I want to see a comedy, something like that. You interpret those things differently. At least you should. And so with that, John self-identifies this book as three sorts of literary genres. The first one, in verse 1:1, he says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Revelation is actually a literary term. In the Greek, it literally is apocalypse. Now, unfortunately, when I say apocalypse, you're all thinking, oh, it's like The Walking Dead or some Arnold Schwarzenegger movie or something like that. It's the end of the world. No, what apocalypse means and how we translate it, revelation, is actually really good. It reveals something on a deeper level. An apocalypse or a revelation it reveals something on a deeper level. The literary genre of apocalypse or apocalyptic literature, we don't have an analogy in our current day and age. No one writes an apocalyptic literature anymore. In fact, it was only a literary genre that lasted for about 500 to 800 years. And no one does it anymore. This was one of the last ones that was written. There's others, but it didn't last that long. And the genre is a narrative genre. Sometimes events take place in the past, sometimes in the present, sometimes in the future. But it is highly symbolic. It uses images and symbols and signs in order to signify their spiritual significance. So, for example, when Jesus, later on, we'll see a few weeks down the road, when he's called the Lion of Judah, are we supposed to interpret that as Jesus is literally a lion who is going to walk around? We're going to go to heaven and see Jesus the Lion. No. But what does the symbol signify? What does it tell us? Well, it says Jesus is powerful, and he's untamed, and he's just glorious. That's the image that it says. It's giving you the glimpse of the spiritual side of things in images. And so that's what apocalyptic literature does. And John identifies this as apocalyptic literature. Highly symbolic, highly metaphoric. Lots of metaphors, lots of images, lots of symbols. Then he also says there's another one here. Verse 3, one who reads this is blessed, and those who hear the words of this prophecy. Okay, so that's another literary genre, right? That one we're a little more familiar with. The only real apocalypse we have in the Bible is like Daniel 7 and following. That's about it. We don't have much else. But what do we have here? We've got prophecy. Well, we've got tons of prophecy in the Bible, right? I mean, you've got Isaiah, and you've got Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and parts of Daniel. You got all this stuff. Prophecy. We understand what prophecy is. Now, prophecy, I have to say, it is future telling, foretelling the future. But it's not just that. It's calling for radical obedience in the face of harsh realities. It is saying, follow the Lord your God. When no one else is. Follow. In the Old Testament prophets, they would say over and over again, follow Yahweh even if no one else is. Follow Yahweh even if they take your land. Follow Yahweh even though you're cut off from the rest of the people. Follow God. And so prophecy is a call to radical obedience in a time of harsh difficulties. So it applies for us today. Then verse 4, he also says, John to the seven churches in Asia. This is a letter. The rest of this sounds like a Paul letter, but it's John the apostle. It's writing a letter. Letters, we understand, epistles are easy. Do whatever they tell you to do. Right? Simple. Good. We don't have to dwell on that. So he identifies as these literary genres. That's the key one of the keys to understanding Revelation. And really, if you can get those things down, if you understand what apocalyptic literature is, prophecy, and epistles, you're going to go well. And so I'll point those features out. This section I just read is an epistle. He's writing a letter to these seven churches. The number 7 is important because this is apocalyptic literature. 7 is a number that is symbolic. It symbolizes the number of completeness. What's a complete week? If you said every day out of this week, I ran 20 miles. And you're like, wow, that's great. You're like, yes, I did it every day out of the week. Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. Is that the whole week? No, that's not a complete week. You've cheated. 7 is the number of completion. It It signifies the whole entirety of it. And so when John is writing to these seven churches in Asia, there were more than seven churches in Asia when John was writing this in the first century. There is at least 11 that we can identify. Maybe a little bit less, depending on how you slice Asia up. But there was more than seven churches, and John knew that. Why is he writing to the seven churches in Asia? Well, it's symbolic. It's supposed to say, these churches that I'm writing to symbolize the entirety of church experience. There's going to be churches that were in the first century, and they would experience the same thing that the Church of Philadelphia was experiencing, or the church at Smyrna, or any of those other churches. And also for us, we read, in weeks to come, we will read through these letters to the seven churches, and we will realize churches are experiencing this right now. All seven churches are on the face of this earth right now. They represent all the struggles and trials that the church will have. And so this number seven is significant. And he's saying, this is really what John is saying. This is a letter for all churches for all time, because this applies to you today, yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Then we have a kind of a Trinitarian view here. He says, grace and peace to you in verse 4, from the one who is, who was, who is coming. God is always here. He's always present. He says, and from the seven spirits before his throne. That's weird. You might have a footnote in there. I really think the proper interpretation of that is the sevenfold Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. That number seven is significant. It is a reference back to Isaiah chapter 11, where he's talking about the fullness of God's Spirit. The number seven meaning all of his works. Everything he does is absolutely complete and absolutely good. And so we hear, we see the Holy Spirit, we see from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. It says the firstborn from the dead, meaning that the Son of God came down, took on human flesh, lived perfection, was crucified, and was raised again. And because Jesus was resurrected, so will you one day. The ruler from the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has set us free from our sins in his blood and made us a kingdom and priests to God and Father. This whole book is about Jesus. The revelation of Jesus Christ starts out. The revealing of Jesus Christ. If you want to know who Jesus is, yes, read through the Gospels. You want to see the spiritual side of things? You want to see him as he really is? Do you want to see him in all of his authority? Read Revelation. It will reveal who Jesus Christ is to you, is what John is saying here. He loved us. He set us free from our sins by his blood. And he's given us all of this. It's amazing. Read it. Read it. You'll be blessed. And so we're reading it. Be blessed. This opening section, which is an epistle, this is like it's filled with anticipation. Something awesome is going to happen. You want to know Jesus? You think you know Jesus? You read through the Gospels? You don't know Jesus. John, the apostle who's writing this, he walked with Jesus for 3 years. He's saying, you want to know Jesus? This is Jesus. I'm going to show you who Jesus is because I was shown who Jesus is. I even missed this, John's saying. This is so filled with anticipation. This book is starting out. This letter that he starts out is filled with so much anticipation. It's kind of like a kid at Christmas. Now I know some of you adults too. Okay, who am I kidding? Me too. Christmas morning, when you're just waiting for those presents. And if the parents do it right, and I had to be careful how I treaded on this last night because we had like little kids here. But if the parents did it right and put the presents under the tree, the night before, you know, so there's no presents. The kids go to bed, and then there's presents the night before. It's kind of like that moment. I don't know about you. I had rules in my household. Like, we couldn't get out of bed until 6 o'clock in the morning to go open presents. So you're up at 5, like, oh, I can't wait. In fact, my neighbors who live next door to us, they had a similar rule. They said, you can't go downstairs until 6. And fortunately for them, or unfortunately, their stairs were considered part of upstairs. And so what they would do is they would stand on the foot of the step, and they could... Like, if they made a chain, they could, like, kind of lean out and get a glimmer of the presents under the tree that weren't there the night before, and now they are. And they'd just be so excited, like, oh, wow, that's great, you know. And they wouldn't drop each other because that wouldn't, you know, they wouldn't get presents or something. I don't know what the consequences were. But that was the rule. And if you can remember that time, you're just filled with so much excitement. Something great's going to happen. You can't touch the presents. You can barely see them, but something great's going to happen. This is a young woman on her wedding day, and she is coming. She comes into the sanctuary. And all of her family and friends turn to see her. She looks down the aisle. She sees the pastor. She sees her father. She sees her mother. She sees her family. She sees the man she's going to marry. The man she's almost about to marry. Not quite. Almost. So much anticipation. Something amazing is going to happen. This is a young couple on their way to the hospital having their first child, giving birth to their first child. The excitement is just, something's going to happen. It's going to be great. As we read this opening section of Revelation, the air is pregnant with excitement. Something great's going to happen. And then we see the text shift. We start off, it's primarily epistle in that first section, and then we see verse 7 through 8, it shifts into prophecy. He shifts into prophecy, and in fact, if we just pulled this out of context and we just kind of stuck it somewhere, you might say, this might have come from Isaiah, this might have come from Jeremiah. Read with me, verse 7. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, including those who pierced him. And all the families of the earth will mourn over him. This is certain. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, the one who is, who was, who is coming, the Almighty. This is absolute prophecy. Jesus is coming again. You think you know Jesus? How did Jesus appear to us before? I mean, I have pictures in my office of, you know, artist renderings of Jesus. What does Jesus look like? He looks like a guy like you and me. He's not terribly attractive. He's just a guy. He's just a guy. Now, and that was his first coming. How did he come in his first coming? A little helpless baby in a manger. In a stable. Nothing impressive about that. How is he coming again? What's his second coming going to be like? Behold, look, he is coming in the clouds. He's descending on the clouds. I've never seen someone come down from the clouds, you know, with the clouds at their back. Oh my gosh. And he says, and every eye will see him. This isn't going to be a scenario where, you know, you're going to miss it. You're like, oh, you know, I didn't know that was on. Like me with that Gotham show the other night. We're like, oh, I didn't realize that was showing tonight. I missed it. Ah. It's not a situation like that. Every eye will see him. There will not be a person who is unaware when Jesus returns, and he returns in authority and in power because he's coming on those clouds, including those who pierced him. He says this awkward, very difficult thing. He says, and all the families of the earth, meaning all the people groups of the earth, everyone will mourn over him. This is certain. Amen. They will mourn over him. He's, I think, directly referring to those who have rejected Jesus as their Savior. Time and time again, they see him coming, and they realize it was all true. And I knew it. I've just been rebelling against him. And they will mourn because they know that their time is done. And then the Lord God says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the Alpha being the first letter of the Greek alphabet, Omega being the last. He says, I am everything. I'm the first, I'm the last, the one who was, who is coming. God was here, he is here, he's coming again. He is always here, present at all times and all places. He's saying this is certain. But all will mourn, he says, all will mourn. And I think that applies to believers too. Well, imagine you are stuck in a robbery situation, right? You're going into the bank, and they come in, and it's a violent robbery. It's not like one of these. I don't know what the rules are. Some of y'all might have worked in banks before. I don't know what the rules are, but apparently, if they hand you a note that says this is a stick up, you're supposed to comply with them. I don't know. I'm like, you've got a piece of paper. I've got. Book I could hit you with. I don't know. I don't get it, but that's the rules, right? It's not one of those scenarios. They're coming. They've got automatic guns, rifles, weapons. I mean, it's violent. They got masks on. They're screaming. They're cursing. I mean, it's a serious scenario, right? They're taking hostages. Things are not going well. It's scary. It's horrifying. And then the police show up, in force, and they storm into the bank in order to save everyone, save the hostages. Now, that's a good thing for the patrons, the hostages, all that stuff. The police have shown up. The good guys are here. They're not. These guys aren't going to be able to torture their hostages any longer. Police show up. It's a good thing. But it's not a good thing for everybody, is it? Who's it a bad thing for? The robbers, the thieves. Right. Yeah. They're showing up, and you guys are you're going to get the smackdown. You are in serious trouble. It's not good for them. But you know what? It's terrifying for everybody else. It really is. It's terrifying for everyone. If you've ever been in any sort of scenario with a police show of force or any sort of show of force, even if you're one of the good guys, it's scary. I mean, for crying out loud, we get pulled over for speeding tickets, and our heart's like, bum, 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 bum. What's going to happen? I'm so scared. Right? I mean, I say, come on. But when there's a show of force, guns are being brandished, they're screaming, there's yelling, there's shots fired, it is terrifying, even if you're on the good guy's side. It's scary. That's the image that John's giving here. He's saying he is coming, Jesus is coming, and he's coming with power, he's coming with the clouds at his back. Every eye will see him, every person will mourn him. And so the question we have this morning is, how should believers respond to Jesus' return? What should we do? How should we respond to it? How should we respond to Jesus' return? Because this seems pretty intense. Absolutely intense. How should we respond? Because he is coming, and he's coming soon. Then the text shifts for the rest of the text that we're going to read today, the rest of the chapter. This is all apocalyptic literature. So we start off with epistle, move to prophecy, and now he moves it to apocalyptic literature. Highly symbolic, highly metaphoric, but it pulls the blinders off of our eyes and it helps us to see the spiritual world in metaphorical terms and things as the way they really are. But it's also very narrative, so he starts out with a narrative. Wait, read with me verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation, kingdom, and endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of God's word and the testimony about Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard a loud voice behind me like a trumpet saying, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So here, John, he is put on the island of Patmos. If you don't know anything about Patmos, it's a very small island. It's kind of made up of volcanic ash. It's kind of a volcanic island, so it's not good for anything. They would send people to exile in the Roman world in various places. This was one of them. And why does John say he was there? John says he was in exile because of God's word and the testimony about Jesus. He was preaching the word of God, and they didn't want to hear it anymore, so they exiled him. I don't know why they didn't kill him, because all the other disciples, all the other apostles, probably at this point or very soon had been executed on account of the gospel. They had been martyred because of the gospel. They preached the gospel peacefully, and they were killed for it because it is that powerful. John, he found, I don't know if he found a governor who was who liked John, who maybe liked the idea of the gospel, decided to put him into exile instead. And so here, John, what is he going to do anymore? He's the apostle of God, the disciple who Jesus loves, and he doesn't know what he's going to do. You know, his job has been taken away from him. He's walking on this island, and he says it's on the Lord's Day that this happens. That's Sunday. We call it the Lord's Day because Jesus was resurrected on Sunday. And if there was ever a good time, if there was ever a good chance for for Jesus to reveal himself in a very special way, it would probably be on the Lord's Day, the day of the week that he was resurrected from. And so he's there, and he says, I was in the Spirit. I don't know what that means exactly, but I don't think it means that he wasn't asleep. He's fully conscious. Certainly, he's kind of having a vision, but he's there in the moment. He's walking around in his body. The best guess I can take is he's walking around in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives him these eyes, and he can see the spiritual realm. He can see the world as it really is. Blinders have been taken off of him, and all of a sudden, God gives him a series of words and images and symbols to represent things as they really are. And he hears this voice like a trumpet, and he says to write to these seven churches. Now, I was going to, when I first read that, my initial thought was I was going to just take this air horn from my pocket and like blow it without anybody knowing. And then I thought better of it and thought I might, you know, cause some medical issues at this church. So I decided not to. I'm going to blow this, though. So fair warning, I'm going to blow this air horn so you can hear it, because John is walking around, doesn't know what's going on, and then all of a sudden he hears this air horn. Plug your ears if you don't want to hear it. Oh my gosh, it's not working in my hand. It worked last night. Hold on. There we go. All right, one more time. Oh my gosh, that's really cold. Don't let the kids get to that. It's loud. John's walking along, and I really wanted to do that, but then I was driving and praying through my sermon, and I really felt the Holy Spirit saying, don't give anyone a heart attack. Yes, Lord. So he's walking, and all of a sudden he hears a voice like a trumpet, a voice like a horn. Now, did that sound anything like a voice? Did you get a message from that? No, you didn't. This is such an alien sound. It is otherworldly. But he's saying the voice that he heard was so loud and authoritative, it commanded his attention. And it was so weird and bizarre, it didn't sound like a normal human voice. The only metaphor he has is it sounded like a horn. It sounded like a trumpet being blasted. Something that commands his attention and says, you have to turn and look. What's John going to turn and see? Who has a voice like a horn, like a trumpet? What is John going to turn and see? Who is he going to see? What is telling him to write about the vision that he's about to have, about the things that he will see and that will soon take place? Read with me verse 12. I turned to see whose voice it was that spoke to me. When I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was one like the Son of Man, dressed in a long robe with a gold sash wrapped around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, white as snow, and his eyes like a fiery flame. His feet were like fine bronze as it is fired in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of cascading waters. He had seven stars in his right hand. A sharp, double-edged sword came from his mouth, and his face was shining like the sun at midday. This is Jesus, the Son of Man. Now, all of a sudden, he's seeing Jesus as he really is. The blinders have come off. All of a sudden, he's seeing Jesus in all of his power and all of his glory. And again, highly symbolic. We're not supposed to picture that Jesus in all of his power and glory is exactly looking like this, but these things symbolize what his power and glory look like. This voice that spoke to me, he says he walks among the golden lampstands. And can you throw up a picture of that, what that looks like? This is basically menorahs with seven lights on them. And they're very similar to, well, the lampstand would have been what was in the tabernacle or the temple of God. So this is highly religious imagery. Jesus is walking amongst these lampstands that would burn night and day in the temple of God. What are these lampstands? What do they symbolize? We'll get there in a second. But that's the image that he sees. This Son of Man who comes is walking. This glorious one, this perfect one, is walking among these lampstands. Okay, you can take that down. And all this stuff symbolizes things. He's the Son of Man. This is a reference back to the Son of Man, the glorious one who appeared in Daniel chapter 7. We're supposed to go back there, but this is Jesus. He's dressed in a long robe with a gold sash wrapped around his chest. He's regal. He's filled with honor and respect. His head and hair were white like wool, white as snow. His wisdom and his purity cannot be matched. His eyes are like a fiery flame, power, absolute power. You look into his eyes and you see fearsome, terrifying power. His feet were like fine bronze. He's unmovable. You cannot move him. You cannot shake him. His voice, like the sound of cascading waters, like a waterfall. Have you ever stood beside a waterfall before? I'm not talking like a little trickle. You know, really tall waterfall, 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 feet. And not like a trickle coming down, like if you're out west and they're like, look, a waterfall. What am I looking at? No, we're talking huge, massive amounts of water. Niagara Falls, stand at the foot of Niagara Falls and try and have a conversation. You can't. You can't. You all start playing charades trying to figure, look at that, look over here. You can't do it. The sound of his voice is like cascading waters. When he speaks, no one else can speak. You listen. It's all that you hear. He has seven stars in his right hand. He is in control of all things. And the last part of it, his face was shining like the sun at midday. This way, we actually talked about this in 1 Timothy 6. He dwells in unapproachable light. He's beyond anything else. And can you imagine as John is seeing this perfect, beautiful image of Jesus Christ. As he's looking at him, then he sees something coming from his mouth. It's silver. It's a tip. It starts to come out. A dagger, a knife, a sword. It grows 1 foot, 2 foot, 3 foot, 4 foot from his mouth. What a terrifying image. It symbolizes Jesus' judgment. The words of his mouth that come from his mouth are his right judgment. Not the way you and I judge. Not the way the courts judge. Perfect judgment. Jesus is coming again. And this time he has come to wage war. You don't bring a sword into... you don't bring the sword into the nursery, right? That's against the rules. You don't do that. You bring a sword into battle. Jesus is coming. He's coming again. And when he comes this second time, he's come to wage war. This is a terrifying image. It is absolutely horrifying. The Christian heavy metal group, Becoming the Archetype, has a song about this. And I think their lyrics fully capture what this is. And in fact, I really wanted to play the song for you, but I understand that so many of you with like, music with screaming and growling and stuff like that would really turn you off. So I decided not to. I will post it up on Facebook so you can click it at your own peril. But this is what they said in the lyrics. It's a song called The End of the Age. It says, the earth is shaking because of his worth. The mountains tremble at the sound of his voice. He pulls down the sky to crush his enemies. He descends upon them with fire. He is clothed in greatness. His voice resounds throughout the earth. His vengeance no longer is contained. His light destroys the darkness. If he speaks, the earth will crumble. If he moves, the universe will fall. They get it. Christian heavy metal rock group. They get it. They get it. There is none like Jesus. This isn't Jesus bouncing kids on his knee. This isn't Jesus having discourse with people. The time is over. His patience is so long. Why has Jesus waited at least 2,000 years to return again? Because he's patient and he's waiting for so many people. I mean, just turn on the news. Turn on the news. See what's happened. See what's happened in Oklahoma over the weekend. See what's happened in the world. I mean, it is horrifying, the things that happen in this world. And yet Jesus doesn't return. Jesus doesn't return. He sees the wickedness and he doesn't return. Why? It's so that all will come to faith, as many as possible will come to faith in him, and they will be redeemed. But there is a point where his patience runs out. And this image that we have in Revelation, this image that we see, his patience is over. He has come to bring right justice. He is coming to wage war. He's coming to claim what is his. And it is and it should be a horrifying, absolutely terrifying image. How should we as believers respond to the terrifying return of Jesus? And believe me, it is terrifying. That is what this section is trying to tell us. It is terrifying. How should we respond to his terrifying return? How does John return? Or how does John respond? Verse 17. He says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. Like a dead man. This is John the Apostle. This is John the Apostle who walked with Jesus for 3 years. This is John the Apostle who is on Patmos in exile for preaching Jesus, for telling people about Jesus. He's on Jesus' side. He's one of Jesus' followers. Jesus is his master, his savior. This is who Jesus is. And he falls dead at Jesus' feet. Because so terrifying is Jesus in all of his perfected glory, in all of his power. When he comes in his power, in his perfection, in his energy, it is terrifying. There's that song, and it's a good song by Mercy Me, I Can Only Imagine. It's a good song. What's it going to be like when we see Jesus face to face? What are we going to do? Are we going to hug him? Are we going to, they don't say it in the song, are we going to high five him? Are we going to, you know, just cry? Are we going to just be happy? John's answer is clear. When you see Jesus face to face, and if you see him returning in all of his glory, if you're on this earth when Jesus returns, and you see him in all of his powerful perfection and glory, you will fall to his feet like a dead person. You will realize, seeing him, that you are completely and utterly unworthy of who he is. This is the great one. There is none like him. It won't even be a question, am I worthy of this one? You don't have to ask the question. You will know you are not worthy of who he is. You are an ant. You are less than an ant. Here before you stands the glorious one, the one through whom the words of his mouth all things came into creation, and the one who through the words of his mouth all things are sustained, the glorious one, the one who has come now a second time to wage war upon sin and the earth. And in that moment when you see him, you will realize that you should be crushed. You will be crushed. You are entirely unworthy. You are nobody. You are nothing. In his presence, no one can stand. But then Jesus, the Son of Man, in all of his glory. Verse 17, read with me. Says, he laid his right hand on me and said, don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, but look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Therefore, write down what you have seen, what is and what will take place after this. The secret of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. The image that we see here is John falling to the face, to his face on the ground like a dead man, because he realizes when Jesus returns in all of his glory and power, he is not worthy. All of the work that John has done, all the time he spent with him, it is nothing in comparison to who Jesus is. And he falls at his onto his face like a dead man. And then Jesus places his right hand on him and says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. The image that this should evoke is a parent going into their child and comforting that child. And in fact, as I was reading through this over and over again, the image came into my mind. Not so long ago, our foster daughter, who we were on the verge of adopting, praise God for that, not so long ago, she was having night terrors. When she would wake up in the middle of the night, screaming, shaking, covered in sweat. And this wasn't because of any fears that she had that were unfounded. No, there were very real things she needed to be afraid of, horrified of. And we would go in and just, as she is crying and weeping and screaming, we would just hold her and tell her it's going to be okay. We love you. You're okay. And she was comforted by our authority. But the truth is that my authority, Kristen's authority, it's very limited. It's so limited. The image that we have here is the authority of Christ. He comes, and look at this. He says, don't be afraid. And why shouldn't he be afraid? He says, because, it's implicit here, John, you are my servant. You are my servant. Don't be afraid. I have all the authority in the world. He says, I am the first and the last. The last, the word that he used there is eschaton. It's where we get eschatology, or the last things. Jesus says, I'm the first one. I am the last. He's existed from eternity past to eternity future. He says, I'm all things. Don't be afraid. I'm the living one. I was dead, but look, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. You belong to me, John. You belong to me. And I control everything. I control life and death. I live. I took your sins on that cross. I was crucified. I was dead. And I was resurrected. And I am glorified now. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I control all things and you belong to me. Nothing can touch you. And so he reveals some of the images that he saw. He said, the secret of the seven stars you saw in my right hand. The secret of the seven stars are they're angels of the seven churches. The presumption then, and I think the presumption now, should be when the church gathers together to worship God, there are angels present. It's not that we seek them out. It's not that we worship them. But there are angels present amidst the congregation. And Jesus is saying, I hold them in the palm of my hand like I hold you in the palm of my hand. And he says the seven golden lampstands are the churches. They're the seven churches. The image is there, and Jesus came in, he was walking amongst them. It is that the image there is very clear for those churches, for all time. Jesus is walking in the midst of his churches. He's present here now in a very real form. Certainly, the Holy Spirit is here. I don't know exactly how that works. I don't know exactly how that fits into things, but Jesus is really here. He walks in our midst. He's in our presence. And as I read this over and over and over again, where John is just so lost with himself in verse 17, and Jesus says to him, don't be afraid, I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, but look, I am alive forever and ever. Don't be afraid, John, I have all the authority in the world. Don't be afraid, I am alive, and because I am alive, I control all things. Don't be afraid, I am here, and I am for you. I am with you. You belong to me. And this song comes to my mind. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future. And life is worth the living just because he lives. Sing it again. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future. And life is worth the living just because he lives. One more time. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives. How should we respond to Jesus' terrifying return? And it will be terrifying, it will be horrifying, it will be unlike any show of force you've ever seen. How should we believers respond to it? We should respond to Jesus' terrifying return by being comforted by his authority. When you realize that, yes, him in all of his glory and all of his horrifyingly powerful glory will return one day to make war. And you realize that you belong to him. You're his child. Nothing can touch you. Yes, there is suffering. Yes, there is hurt. Yes, there is heartache. But just like those seven stars, he holds you in the palm of his hand and he won't let you go. He won't let you go. You belong to him. You'll make it through. So the question is, why should we come to church? What's the point of church? Why do we do what we do? It is so that we can come here and worship the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life for us, who made redemption possible, and who is returning again to make everything right, to come and reclaim the earth and make a new heaven and a new earth and give us a new life and life abundantly. That is the point of church. The point of church is that we come here and we remind ourselves, this one, the glorious one who is returning, yes, you belong to him. By the word of your testimony and by trusting in him to save you, you belong to him. We come to church to remind us that, yes, if you are following Christ, you are on the right side of history. We are living in a culture right now where things are radically changing, where the foundations of society are falling apart, they're being shaken, they're being changed, and yet we come to church to remind us to say, look, you, if you are on Christ's side, you are on the right side of history. Because I know over and over and over again, just this week, I've read a number of articles and heard a number of people saying, you don't want to be on the wrong side of history. Be on the right side of history. Be on the right side of history. The right side of history is Jesus' side of history. He is the one who is, who was, who is coming again. One day when Jesus returns, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is the right side of history. And when he returns to come and claim his own, we want to make sure that we are on that side. That's the point of church. That's why we are here. To worship the one who was, who is, who is coming again. And to remind you, as Satan, as this world, as sin, tries to pull you away from him, that no, he is the glorious one. And you should be comforted in his horrifying power because you belong to him. Is any of you here who are not certain that you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ? You can be certain. You repent of your sins. That means you acknowledge that what you've done in your life is wrong. And all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You repent of your sins. You say, God, what I've done is wrong. You believe in Jesus, you accept him as your Lord, your master, your boss. You say, Jesus, I'm going to follow you for the rest of my life. You believe that he lived the perfect life you couldn't live. He died on a cross to take the penalty of your sin and my sin, and that he was resurrected. And if you believe that, you will be saved. If you trust in him, you will be saved. There's no magic prayer to pray. If you need to pray a prayer, you can pray it, but there's not a certain formula on how to do it. It is just trust in Jesus and you will be saved. And if you need confidence that you are on his side, believe in Jesus. Believe that he died for your sins and rose again. Confess it with your mouth, you will be saved. If you're here and you have done that before and you have your doubts based on that testimony, look at the scriptures. These things are written so that you might know that you have eternal life. Believe it. Trust that it's true. Know that it's true. That's why we come to church. You should respond to Jesus' terrifying return. And it will be terrifying. By being comforted by his authority. Because you belong to him. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Let me pray for you. Father, thank you so much for this book. Thank you that we see so much of Jesus' compassion and his love and his patience and his great mercy. But thank you that we can see his power. Thank you that we can see your power unleashed, unfettered, so that we know that we worship the one who is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So that we know that because of your power and your might, we don't have to fear tomorrow as long as we belong to you. I pray for this congregation. I pray that we look forward to the return of Jesus. I pray that we look forward to his powerful return. I pray that in this, the midst as we wait for him to return, as we long for him to return, that we are confident that, though the darkness may come, though there is evil and wickedness, though we have trials and tribulations of many kinds, we serve the one who was, who is coming, the one who holds the seven stars in his hands, the one who has the sword proceed from his mouth, the one who merely speaks and the mountains tremble. May we be confident, not because of who we are, but because of who you are and what you've done for us. May we be comforted as a father comforts his child. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.